Today our scripture reading will come from the book of Acts. We are nearing the end of the book. A few more sermons to do. We're in Acts 28, looking today at the record of Paul's arrival, finally, at the city of Rome. We'll read verses 11 down to verse 22 this morning. And as you finish turning to those pages, I remind you that what you're about to hear is not merely the writings of a man, but the inspired, infallible, and inerrant words of God himself. We'll read from Acts chapter 28, beginning at verse 11. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after one day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome, and the brothers there, when they had heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." Thus far, God's holy word. Let us now pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you for this record of Paul's finally arriving safely at his destination, the city of Rome. We thank you that here at the end, we see many ways in which your blessed presence and signs of your favor and goodness are shown to him. May, Lord, we take encouragement from this passage as we too in Christ are on a journey of faith to accomplish a task that you've given us. And may we, Lord, with Paul, take that encouragement that you who began the good work in us will complete it. You who have called us to our destination will bring us safely there. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how many of you have ever been on a long journey and then have that wonderful feeling of joy and relief when you finally come to its end? I've been on a few long journeys in my life. One was a flight to South Africa. We flew all night from Vancouver to London, spent all day in London. Of course, I didn't sleep. I saw the city of London because I'd never been there, and who would miss out on that? And then flew all night from London to Johannesburg, South Africa. I don't think I slept for 3 days. What a relief it was to finally land at my destination. Or maybe some of you have not been on a long plane ride, but on a long drive, a car ride across the country. I've done a few of those myself. Remember when I was a young man, I drove back and forth across the country several times to attend college at Covenant College in Lookout Mountain, Georgia. Now that's a long trip. If you do it in a sane way, it'll take you 4 days. You'll be on the road about 10 hours a day, and you'll have a nice even stop along the way. That's a long drive. But I remember one time my roommate and I, both of us who lived in Linden, decided to take a straight shot home. And we took turns every 4 hours, switching and driving, and we made it home in less than 2 days. Now, I can't tell you how relieved I was on that trip to finally get back home to Washington State. There are not many times in my life where I'm excited to see the cities of Portland and Seattle. But I tell you what, I was excited to see them on those days because that meant I was going home. And I was so relieved when I finally got back to Whatcom County. And when I got back to that road I'd driven on so many times, when I finally arrived home. What a joy it was to get home. Now, again, I don't recommend straight shot driving because I saved 2 days. But I spent 2 days in bed recovering from the long journey. By the way, it was in a Ford Ranger pickup with jump seats in the back. Sometimes I did that with three people. It's not very comfortable if you're 6 foot tall sitting in the back of a Ford Ranger pickup, and there was no air conditioning either. I tell you, driving through Texas or Kansas or whatever route we went, that wasn't very fun either. All these reasons, in terms of a long car ride, you're so delighted, so encouraged to finally get home. Now, of course, when you get older, maybe you have a nicer car, you have air conditioning, but if you're taking your children along with you, that just makes the trip a little more difficult in terms of the whole family having to go through it. Journeys are difficult, but what a relief to finally get home. Well, here we have a similar thing in the book of Acts, something you can probably relate to. After years of being on various missionary journeys and months facing the perils of the sea, Paul here in Acts chapter 28, verses 11 through 22, finally arrives and nears his destination, the city of Rome. Now, we know from the book of Acts that God had told him that this is exactly where he would be brought. In Acts 19, verse 21, Paul, it tells us, resolved in the spirit that after he had been to Jerusalem, he must also see Rome. Likewise, in Acts 23, verse 11, the Lord himself appeared to him in a vision in the night and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also in Rome." And I'm sure there are many times where Paul was wondering, am I really going to make it? Am I going to get through all these trials that I'm going to face? Will I finally reach my destination? Here we see Paul encouraged by the Lord as he finally makes his way to Jerusalem. And indeed, it serves as a good encouragement, not just for Paul and the apostles or the apostolic era, but it serves as a helpful encouragement and reminder to us that God is faithful to his word. He has called each of us individually, as families and as local churches and as denominations. He's called us to a task. That's to be faithful to his word, to proclaim that word in season and out of season and do what we can to support it. And although there'll be many discouragements along the way, God will be faithful. He will accomplish his purpose. Indeed, even when we come to the end of our days and God is calling us home, we can be reminded that from this passage that God will bring us safely to our final destination, lead us through that final passage of death and bring us safely into heaven, that final destination he has for all the saints. So just as we saw last week, as we looked at the first part of the chapter, the same theme is continued. We see the different instances of divine favor, of blessing, of encouragement upon the Apostle Paul as he makes this final leg of his journey. And as we said, even as we see Paul encouraged, so we can be encouraged as we experience the same blessings of God shown to us through his people and his church. There are three ways we'll see that today. First of all, we'll see how Paul's reminded that God can use the powers of evil for good in terms of the spread of the gospel. We see God using the powers of evil for good. That's an encouragement to us and to Paul. Secondly, we'll see the encouragement that comes to him through his Christian brethren who meet him and greet him and support him. And then thirdly and finally, we'll see his encouragement that comes from the surprising reception he receives from the Jews in the synagogue. So then, the encouragement and the divine favor that is shown to Paul in these three things: how God uses evil for good. Secondly, as encouragement is shown to him through his Christian brothers. And then finally, the encouragement he receives by the surprising reception of the Jews. Well, let's look at the first point, in which Paul in this passage is indeed reminded that in his efforts to proclaim the gospel, God is powerful and he will support it. He's so powerful and so great, he can even use the powers of evil intended to harm him for his good and for the promotion of the gospel. Now, we've seen this as a kind of sub-theme throughout the book of Acts. Indeed, two of the key proof texts for the Christian doctrine of God's ability to use sin and evil for his good purposes, two key proof texts are here from the book of Acts. You remember what they are? Well, in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, the apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says this, that Jesus was, note this, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, that he was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now think about that verse. Peter clearly declares that there is a definite plan of God, a definite foreknowledge of God. He knows everything that's going to happen ahead of time because he's planned it comprehensively. And that plan encompasses even the wicked, evil acts of sinful men. Indeed, the crucifixion of Jesus was in God's plan. It was at the center of his plan. And it is arguably the most evil act ever committed in the history of the world. But in that act, God uses human evil for the greatest imaginable good, the salvation of our souls. Likewise, in Acts chapter 4, this is the second proof text, verses 27 to 28, when the believers pray, they make this a hallmark of their prayer of faith, their faith in this fact, that although both Herod and Pontius Pilate were gathered together in rebellion against God's holy servant Jesus, they did, verse 28, whatever God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. Here do you see how in this plot of Herod and Pontius Pilate and all the enemies of Christ, they were doing exactly what God had planned them to do. And they were guilty and evil for it. But God brought good out of their evil. Indeed, the salvation of God's people. And now they can call upon him in faith and draw upon that great power and strength to sustain him. Do you see the point? God uses evil for his good purposes. Again, there's other ways we see this in the book. You remember the speech of Stephen? He pauses and speaks for quite a while in that speech in Acts chapter 7 about the era of Joseph. There's another story in the Bible where we see God using evil for good. He reminds the hearers of the patriarchs who were jealous of Joseph. This is verse 9 of Acts 7, who sold him into Egypt, but that he was rescued from all his afflictions and given favor and wisdom before Pharaoh. You remember what Genesis says about that in chapter 50, verse 20, that although his brothers meant all this for evil, what did God mean it for? God meant it for good. And not only were God's people, but the whole nation of Egypt saved, as it were, through Joseph's being exalted and saving up all that wheat and grain, that there may be food, that they may all survive. And of course, we can trace this out through the book of Acts, how on more than one occasion, God used the efforts of the Jews to put him on trial for his good. Indeed, we're reminded of that, as it were, here in this passage. For when Paul finally arrives at Rome, who else is there with him? In verse 16, we're told that Paul was allowed to stay by himself with what? With a soldier guarding him. Well, how did that happen? It only happened because the Jews sought to put him on trial before the Romans, which allowed him to appeal to Roman citizenship and actually give him armed protection through Roman soldiers to bring him safely to his destination. What they meant for evil, God means for good. And not just for Paul personally. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul confesses this very thing and rejoices in it, not just for his good, but for the spread of the gospel. He says in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, that what has happened to him in his imprisonment has actually served to advance the gospel, because the whole imperial guard now knows that his imprisonment is for Christ. On multiple levels throughout the whole story, we see God bringing good out of evil. We see God revealing that he, in fact, has power over all the forces of darkness and evil that are arrayed against the Son of Man and arrayed against his church. He's in charge of all of it. And in fact, uses that which man intends for his own enrichment and own glorification. He uses it for his glory and the good of his people. Well, how specifically do we see that here in the passage? Well, we saw in an indirect way the soldier that's guarding him. But note this little detail that appears in verse 11. We're told that after 3 months, when he spent on the island of Malta in a ship that wintered there, he came into a ship of Alexandria. Now, why is that a significant detail? Well, do you remember? What's Alexandria and why is that important for the Empire of Rome? What do they ship out of Alexandria? Well, they ship wheat out of there. Because, of course, to have enough food to save up in cases of times of famine, you need food. And so the Romans used Egypt as their breadbasket. They grew all the food that they would need, and they put it on ships in Alexandria, a port of Egypt. And it would make its sailing voyage through the Mediterranean Sea until it arrived here at Rome. And of course, what was Rome doing with that? It was buttressing and reinforcing its imperial domination over the other nations and over the peoples that they ruled. In a way, it enabled them to perpetuate their tyranny. But note what God does here. He uses that infrastructure embedded in imperial tyranny, and he uses it to bring Paul safely from Malta to Rome. Ah, but there's even more here that reminds us of God's power over all the pagan forces of this earth. For you will note, what is the figurehead on the front of that ship? Now, you're probably familiar with this. In old sea ships made of wood, there would be a figurehead at the front. What's the figurehead on this ship? Well, the text tells us that it's the twin gods. Well, who are they? Does anybody know? They're Castor and Pollux. Now, the Romans borrowed Greek gods, so the Romans had counterparts for all the Greek gods. That's partly why we call them Greco-Roman, Greek-Roman, because those cultures, in a way, merged. But guess whom Castor and Pollux were? They were the patron gods of the sailors. And so if you were in a storm or a shipwreck, what gods were you going to cry out to? These two, Castor and Pollux. I'm sure Paul, when in God's providence that ship came up to the shore, while on the one hand it gave him a reminder of the thoroughly pagan character of the Roman Empire and everything involved in it, he was reminded of how he was saved, not by crying out to Castor and Pollux, not by crying out to the twin gods that are no gods at all, but by crying out to whom? The one true God. What a contrast. What a contrast. What an opportunity Paul had to testify against the pagan powers of Rome that God actually was using to promote his very gospel. Indeed, we know that he cried out to that one true God. We're told exactly what he says in Acts chapter 27, verse 23. Where he tells all the members of the ship that that very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, not Castor, not Pollux, but the one true God. And he told me we would arrive safe. We would survive to our destination. And God fulfilled that word, revealing that he is the one who's God of the sea and the storm and more powerful than any pagan force that there can be. Again, it's a little detail, but what great irony there is in it. God can use evil for good. God is more powerful than every pagan force imaginable. He will reveal himself to be the one true God of all nations of the earth who will protect his people. But there's a second way that we see this encouragement, not just in the fact that God is more powerful than and can even use evil for his good purposes. But we see encouragement come to Paul through the presence of Christian brethren as he arrives at his destination. Now, let's recall that Paul's journey in general had been a relatively lonely one. Now, he had travel companions, he had churches that he would meet, but he was a lot of times only accompanied by a few people. We know, especially in his later letters to Timothy and Titus, that there was a season where he was under severe persecution and many had abandoned him and he didn't have many friends and disciples left. He was, after all, an apostle. Talk about a lonely office to hold. How many other office bearers hold that office? Well, there were 12 others, right? And Paul. tell you, there are a lot of lonely burdens I'm sure he had, but the loneliness that he experienced on his many missionary journeys, I'm sure took a toll on him. And that's particularly true of his sailing journey. Now, he had some companions. God's mercy was with him. But for a lot of the time, there wasn't a whole lot. There was a handful of people that were there to encourage him, but he lacked fellowship in a local church. But indeed, God's faithful. And just as before, he had blessed him with the encouragement of the saints wherever he went. Even as he met with opposition from the enemies of God, he got encouragement and support from the friends of God. See, he was a prophet of the word of God. What does Jesus say about the prophets? He says that he who receives a prophet as a prophet of God will receive a prophet's reward. And so all throughout history, we see that principle, that those who receive and encourage the prophets, the proclaimers of the word of God, will be blessed in them. And so here we see that same thing. Again, God surprisingly encouraged him with continued Christian fellowship when he had arrived at Rome. See, Paul hadn't been to Rome yet. He hadn't preached the gospel there yet. At this time, it's most likely true that he'd already sent the letter to the Romans, but he himself had not yet arrived there. And so it was somewhat uncertain how many people he would find, and also who would actually support him. You'll remember a big point of the letter to the Romans is that Paul is asking for help from them to assist them on him on his way. Because after he goes to Rome, where does he want to go? He wants to go to Spain. Much of that letter is written to verify and ratify that he's preaching the true gospel, to correct mistakes they might be exposed to, and hopefully to encourage them to support him in his work. But note what happens here. It's uncertain what's going to happen when he arrives. Well, the text tells us that he lands at a place after coming from Syracuse and Regium. He finally arrives at a place called Puteoli. Now, where's that? Well, essentially, Malta is just south of Italy. So he's making his way up a series of islands until he finally hits the mainland of Italy, just south of Rome, here in the city of Puteoli. Now, why is that significant? Well, that was a high traffic area. A lot of ships went there. Why? Well, because that was the port where the Romans unloaded a lot of their wheat. So the ships would make their way from Alexandria, and this is where they would unload. So it was a very high traffic area. A lot of people from a lot of different places made their way to this city. Well, guess what God did through that? He allowed people who had heard the gospel, likely just from word of mouth, who were traveling that great circuit across the Mediterranean. He had allowed people who had heard the gospel to land at Rome, to land in that area. And so when Paul finally arrives here on the Italian mainland, what does he see? It tells us that when he came to Puteoli, it says that there we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. You can imagine Paul having been without local fellowship, without a local church for as long as he was, how refreshing this was. I know most of us, I think, at this point in history, we know what it's like to be without fellowship, to be without being able to be at church for a long period of time. We experienced that recently with this whole issue with COVID and how difficult that was to not be able to be in worship as we would want. And how many of you remember saying, oh, I never realized how wonderful and how refreshing it is to finally be at worship. Maybe you've had a time in your life where you weren't coming to church faithfully. What always happens when you finally come back into the fellowship of the saints? Are you not refreshed? You say, wow, what an amazing thing to be here in the presence of God's people to worship with them. Well, we know Paul likely worshiped with them. After all, it tells us that he stayed with them 7 days, the course of a week. Maybe he arrived on the Lord's Day and worshiped at the other Lord's Day at the end of that week. We don't know exactly when, but we know that that number indicates he was there and spent time to worship with them. But not just there, in Puteoli. There, he finally comes to Rome. And what happens there when he arrives in Rome? Not only do the brothers greet him, but others who come as far as, note verse 15, the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet them. In other words, Think of it this way. They not only came, say, to Linwood to visit the church here, the saints from Oak Harbor and Kent and Bothell and Olympia and Portland made the journey to greet the Apostle Paul and rejoice in his presence with them. And what an encouragement was that to Paul? It was a great encouragement. It tells us in verse 15 that on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. You see that? Now, not everybody was an apostle. Not everybody's a preacher of God's word. But look at the important role the church of Christ played in supporting and encouraging the Apostle Paul in his missionary endeavors. In his loneliness, in his times of discouragement. Indeed, while he was on that perilous voyage, I'm sure there were times of doubt, even though he remained steadfast in his faith. What joy filled his heart to be encouraged by the saints of God, the fellow members of Christ Jesus, that would come to him to support him and to encourage him. Now, our church is somewhat famous for this. Let me boast of you for a moment. For you've often packaged gifts and sent them off to missionaries in other lands. You've taken your time and effort to thoughtfully encourage those who proclaim the word of God. Indeed, that's the love of God expressed from the saints to those who would proclaim the gospel. And indeed, Paul thanks God for it. And he takes courage for it. God encourages the servants, his servants, even apostolic servants, through the strength provided through the people of God. Now, we're not all apostles, but we know how this is encouraging too to us, isn't it? To be here in each other's presence, to worship the Lord, to all at one time gather together to hear the same words, to hear the same encouragements, to be given the same warnings and admonishment, and how we can use that time profitably to encourage one another, to talk about the things we hear, and to be reminded that we are not alone in our sufferings and our difficulties, but we share with all God's people those things. And we love one another in Christ. We grieve with those who grieve, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. And although Paul had many troubles that he faced, often alone, God was faithful and blessed his work, and he was greeted with Christian fellowship. And indeed, we can think of general ways in which that encouragement came. Obviously, it reminded him not only of the Christian fellowship that could be a blessing to him, but it also reminded him that the gospel does bear fruit, doesn't it? It's a powerful thing. Indeed, it's the gospel, in a weird way, we can liken to weeds that grow. Now, don't press this analogy too far, because weeds grow without you doing anything. The gospel needs us to tend it and to plant it and to water it and care for it. So I'm not using the analogy to say we don't need to do anything. But if God wants it to grow, even without apostolic involvement, that'll happen. Here Paul comes to Rome, the far reaches of the empire at the time, the ends of the earth, as it were. And he was the one that was to spearhead this task and be the one to lay the foundation. But when he finally arrives at his final destination, what's he find? The work's already begun. By word of mouth, from Christian believer to Christian believer, the gospel has spread. Like weeds, like fire, it goes because it goes with the blessing of the power of God. What an encouragement that would be to Paul, who'd worked so hard to plant and build churches where the evil one followed him and sought to pluck it up. Here he comes to a field he hasn't yet reached. And the wind on its own, the wind of the Spirit, has blown the seed of the gospel without him doing anything and had it already planted in Rome and in the surrounding areas. But there's a third surprising way Paul receives encouragement, and that's the reception he receives by the local Jewish leaders. Now, of course, we know that earlier in the first century, around 45 AD, if I'm remembering properly, the Jews were all kicked out of Rome by Claudius because there are lots of riots. In fact, the annals of Roman history tell us that these riots took place at the instigation of someone named Crestus, probably Christ. In other words, there were uproars and different riots that were happening. As we know from the Apostle Paul, this happened in order to stir up trouble with the spread of the Christian faith. Well, the Jews had been kicked out of Rome, and we know that others had as well. Priscilla and Aquila were among that number. But apparently, at this point, some of them had made it back. And so the Jews are there, and again, these are not Jewish Christians, these are the Jewish leaders in the synagogue. Now think about that. If you're the Apostle Paul, and you know he has to go first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, he goes first to the local leaders of the Jewish synagogue. And how do you think he's feeling at that point? Well, what does the text indicate? Well, when he first gets there, what does he say? Well, he tries to clear up some possible misconceptions about who he is, right? He has to insist upon his innocence. He tells them his side of the story, as it were, that he was innocent and the Jews had sought to put him in jail and that he had to appeal to Caesar. And here he is, as it were, giving a kind of preemptive talk to say, you might have heard some bad things about me, but rest assured, that's not the whole story. In fact, we get the indication that Paul had probably some apprehension about going to these Jewish leaders. After all, when he went to other Jewish leaders in different places, what did he often find? Well, that his opponents had actually gone in ahead of him and stirred up trouble against him and primed the pump, as it were, and poisoned the well against him so that he would be fighting an uphill battle in the proclamation of the gospel. That's what he faced. The Jews followed him around to stir up trouble for him. But what does he find here when he meets these local Jewish leaders? They hear him out. They listen to his side of the story, but they assure him in verse 21, we have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. All they know is that there's this sect of Christians out there, but they heard nothing about the Apostle Paul. Well, what an encouragement this would have been to Paul. I mean, talk about wiping the sweat off your brow and saying, phew, okay, I don't have to worry about that. Because you can imagine coming into the church and wondering if they're going to have an ear that is open or a hand filled with stones to stone you. Well, as it were, he was able to get a fair, open hearing from the Jews. In other words, it wasn't as bad as Paul might have feared. God made a way not only for him safely to arrive in Rome, but to be able to testify without initial opposition to the gospel. And all the Jews don't, many of them don't listen. We'll see that next week. It does allow him to fully present the gospel peaceably and without disturbance to all who are there. Paul faced many trials. Sometimes he didn't get that chance. But what a relief to him. What an encouragement to him from God that although there may be times of intense trial and suffering, God doesn't always leave it that way. As we know from the Psalms, weeping tarries for the night, but joy comes in the morning. We know, Lord, that the Lord's anger is for a moment, but his favor is for what? A lifetime. And so we can be encouraged in our own Christian lives. Sometimes we might go through a time of trial. We'll be particularly sick. We'll be particularly weak. We'll be under attack. We'll feel as if we can't endure anymore. And God will give us that season to test us and to refine our faith. But he won't leave us there our whole life. He'll give us time of encouragement and times of relief. And just as the Apostle Paul went through opposition and attacks and even shipwreck, eventually God brought him safely to shore with the support, protection, and encouragement that he needed to continue his work. And Paul was able, it says, for 2 whole years, without hindrance, to proclaim the kingdom of God and teach about the Lord Jesus Christ. In our individual lives, in our family lives, in our church lives, we need to remember this. Times of difficulty, times of trouble will come, but they will not last forever. God brought the church in Acts a season of persecution, but after that, he also gave them times of refreshment. God is wise. He is powerful. He does use all that power for our good, bringing in seasons of trouble followed by seasons of refreshment. Just as spring follows winter, just as joy follows sadness, so also we know that in Jesus, the same is true for us. Indeed, ultimately, at the end, the trial of death will be followed with life, and that eternally. And there you will be encouraged. Encouraged to see the full fruits of God's power, even over evil, as he brings you with victory over the last enemy, even death itself. where he brings you to the encouragement of the saints, not just the saints on earth, but all the glorified saints in heaven, and where you will be received, not just to get a fair hearing from a skeptical audience, but into the fullness of the truth of God, in which the angels and saints will rejoice forever. God is faithful. He who began this in you will complete it. Trust him. Believe in him. Set your hope in him. His faithfulness will never fail. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, how we thank you for how you've brought the Apostle Paul safely through his journey to its final end. Indeed, Lord, as we sing, we know, O Lord, that it is through many dangers, toils, and snares that we have already come, but by grace we will be brought safely home. May we be encouraged in our faith, in our following the Lord Jesus, strengthened, fed, and sustained this day. And with that strength, may we go forth from here to serve him with all that is in us, with the encouragement that comes from him. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.